So this Sunday is the last Sunday of the Christmas season. So the Christmas season, it starts with Advent. Advent is that season of watching and waiting. It's like in any good movie or any good story where you get to the moment where if things don't turn around soon, there's not going to be a happy ending. You know, you're waiting, something has to change, something has to break in. And Advent is when we get the first news that change is on its way, that the dawn is coming. We've heard from the first messengers, we haven't seen it yet, but we believe that it's coming and we're hopeful. And then Christmas is what happens when finally the light breaks through. We see the dawn coming up over the horizon. The new day has started. The light has come into the world. Traditionally, Christmas is a 12-day celebration. Now, we don't generally observe it as 12 days here in the modern church, but traditionally, historically, it's a 12-day celebration, and it ends on January 6th. January 6th is a special day known as Epiphany, or the full name is the Solemnity of the Epiphany of the Lord, but we're not high church enough for that, so we'll call it Epiphany. Epiphany comes from a Greek word, epiphaneia, and it refers to the visit of a god or a king to the cities in their realm. Epiphany is what happens when the king comes back and says, all right, who's been running things while I've been gone, and have you been doing a good job? Have you been taking care of the kingdom in the way that I would take care of it? This is Epiphany. And so in the Christian tradition, January 6th is a really special day. It's a sacred day. For 1,700 years, Christians have set aside this day as a reminder of what happened when Jesus came into the world, of the subversive nature of Jesus' ministry. As we saw in Matthew's story this morning, Epiphany is the story of a world filled with insecure kings who are afraid of losing their throne, of ruthless empires that exploit the vulnerable, of corrupt religious systems that co-opt messianic hopes for political gain. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus is born. So let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock, and our salvation. Amen. Well, our story begins in the time of King Herod. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is the child who's been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east and have come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. So this opening scene, it introduces us to the overarching drama of the entire gospel narrative. The gospel story is the story of Herod versus Jesus. It's the kingdoms of this world versus the kingdom of God. And these two characters, Jesus and Herod, they're painted in stark contrast to one another. They're each other's narrative foil. We have Herod, who is this powerful military leader, this strong ruling king, and we have Jesus, who's a little baby. We have Herod, who is rich, and Jesus, who's poor. We have Herod, who's powerful, and Jesus, who by all appearances is powerless. And yet, according to the Magi, only one of them is the true king of the Jews. Now, everyone in Judea understood that Herod was the king of the Jews. That was his title. Rome said so. Some 40 years prior, the Roman Senate nominated King Herod, who was the Jewish son of a respected Roman procurator. They nominated him to be king of Judea. They gave him an army so that he could conquer Jerusalem and he could establish his kingdom. Though he was really more of a puppet king, he was just a tool for the Roman Empire to run the region, but he was the one they put in charge. And under his leadership, the region flourished. It was a time of unprecedented expansion and growth. By all accounts, Herod was an incredibly successful king. So like Solomon in the 10th century, who ushered in Israel's first golden age, Herod saw himself as the next King Solomon, the next one to usher them back into a new golden age. Under his leadership, he was able to expand the borders of Judea back to their once great size and restore Solomon's kingdom. He led massive infrastructure projects. He built really impressive military fortresses. He transformed villages into busy metropolises. And then he put Judea on the international stage when he personally sponsored the Olympic Games. And so he became known throughout the region as Herod the Great. But one can't help but suspect that this title and his obsession with these grand Romanesque building projects and their golden adornments were little more than a facade. It was a golden facade erected to cover up his growing insecurity. You see, it costs a lot of money to build yourself a big palace. It costs even more money if you want to cover it in gold. And the people of Judea, as a result, suffered under really heavy taxation, and resentment grew. As resentment grew, so did Herod's insecurities. He established a ruthless secret police force that would spy on the citizens and would report any signs of disloyalty to his administration. He established a massive personal guard of over 2,000 soldiers to protect him, and he was so insecure, he was so afraid that he might lose his throne, that someone might take his place, that he killed his three oldest sons, who were the successors to the throne. The Roman governor of Syria said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." Protests began to erupt throughout the region. Discontentment grew. Herod knew that he had to do something to help his public image. What he had going for him is that he was Jewish. The legitimacy of his Jewishness was a contentious topic, but he had that, and so he appealed to it. He appealed to his religious identity. He attempted to court public opinion by appealing to traditional values and trying to get the land to return to it. He wanted to make himself seem like the sensible religious choice. In his crowning achievement, he expanded the second temple in Jerusalem. He transformed it into one of the great wonders of the ancient world, complete with golden fixtures and lush ornamentation. And then over the main gate of the temple, he put a giant Roman eagle. See, this was the genius of King Herod. See, Herod was able to take Israel's messianic hopes and Roman's imperial ideologies and merge them into one, and then paint himself as the fulfillment of these two hopes. So the people of Israel and Judea for hundreds of years had been looking forward to the Messiah, to God's anointed king who would come, and he was more than happy to paint himself as the fulfillment of those sacred longings. And then, one night, one ordinary night, the Magi arrive. Now, these mysterious figures were likely priests from Persia, and their presence, them showing up unannounced, was anything but good news, at least for Herod. See, Magi had a reputation. They were revered for their magical powers and their astrological knowledge. And when they showed up with a prediction, with the message from the stars, it meant that something big was about to happen, that the world as they knew it was about to be turned upside down. Now, I want to note here that it's curious that of the four gospel accounts, only one of them makes a point to tell us about the Magi, and that's Matthew. Now, Matthew's gospel is arguably the most Jewish of the four gospels. It's written by a Jewish writer. It's written predominantly to a Jewish audience. The first chapter is all about Jesus' genealogy and where he fits within this Jewish history and where Jesus fits within Israel's prophetic history. And so when we get to this moment where the first visitors come to visit the newborn Messiah, we would expect it to be a Jewish king. We would expect it to maybe be a group of priests from the temple. And yet, it's these pagans from the east. It's the Magi. They're the most Gentile of Gentiles that Matthew could have picked. And it's meant to be a warning. See, if anyone should have been thrilled by the news of the coming Messiah, it should have been King Herod. It should have been the people of Jerusalem. But they were afraid. Herod was afraid. He was afraid because it meant giving up everything he had worked so hard for and surrendering it back to God. It meant giving up the glory he had claimed for himself back to the only one who truly deserved it. And he was unwilling. And yet these strangers, these pagans from the east, these Gentiles, did so without a second thought. It's a callback to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, "Of this time when darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. The psalmist says this. The psalmist says, give your king justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the kings of Tarshish and the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. Why? Because he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. See, this is why Herod was afraid. Herod was afraid because he wasn't the savior he claimed to be. He was a scared, insecure king, pandering to religious beliefs he neither valued nor practiced, to protect his crumbling self-image. And now, the true king, the real savior, has come to set the record straight once and for all. And it's just a matter of time. See, humanity has known many bad kings, many cruel and corrupt kings, many violent and insecure kings. History is the sad story of empire after empire rising and falling. And it's one of the reasons, it's one of, I think, the very good reasons that we can find it hard to use kingly language for Jesus. It doesn't seem fitting for his character based on what we know about kings. But the good news of Epiphany is not that Jesus is a king like every other king. See, when we say that Jesus is king, we're not validating human kingship. We aren't inserting Jesus into the legacy of human kingly ambition. We're exposing every attempt at empire and every human claim to kingly power and divine authority as counterfeit. And we're naming the ultimate authority to which all are accountable, kings and emperors included. To say that Jesus is king is to say that Herod is not, and that one day Herod's going to have to answer to the real king. See, long before the Nicene Creed or any other formalized Christian confession of faith or statement of belief, the earliest Christians had a simple two-word creed. It was a profound and a subversive declaration of faith. In Greek, it's Kyrios Iesus. Jesus is Lord. So what the Christians did is they took the mandatory Roman loyalty oath, the Roman Pledge of Allegiance, the thing that every Roman was supposed to say. In Greek, Kyrios Kaisar, Caesar is Lord, and they changed it into a different declaration of faith, a different loyalty oath. And so when Rome said, Caesar is Lord, the church replied and said, no, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. A beautiful example of this, it's one of my favorite examples, is the story of St. Lawrence. Now, you may not have heard of St. Lawrence, he's not one of the more popular ones. But St. Lawrence, in 258 CE, it was in Rome. Emperor Valerian launched a massive persecution campaign against the church. He ordered the death of all of the priests, all of the deacons, all of the bishops. He executed the pope. And then he gave Lawrence, who was the pope's young protege, 3 days to gather up all of the church's wealth and surrender it to the empire. And so Lawrence got to work. He gathered together all the church's goods, and he sold them, and he gave the money to the widows and the sick. And then he gave all the church's property to the poor. And then 3 days later, beaming with confidence, Lawrence walked into the palace, stopped, he gestured behind him, and streaming in came crowds of poor, crippled, blind, and suffering people. And he looked at the emperor, and he said, these are the true treasures of the church. These are the true treasures. See, the church is truly rich, richer than any emperor. See, Lawrence understood that because Jesus is Lord, the emperor was not. That he was responsible to a higher authority, and that one day the emperor was going to have to answer to that authority as well. See, in many ways, Lawrence's civil disobedience mirrors that of the Magi. So when the Magi heard of this newborn king, and they told Herod, Herod said to them, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word so I may pay him homage, so that I can go and worship this Jesus too. But his motives, as we know, were anything but honest. Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. Herod wanted to stop what God had started. He wanted to halt this transition of power, and he needed help. And so he pretended. He pretended to share the religious values so he could trick them into doing his bidding. But that night, God spoke to the Magi in a dream and warned them not to trust the king. And so instead of submitting to his title and authority, they went home by another way. They took a different road. They refused to become his errand boys. Herod flew into a rage. He wasn't happy about this. He rallied up his henchmen. He took out all of his anger on the poor and the vulnerable. The baby Jesus and his family had to flee for their lives. They went to Egypt, where they sought refuge, relying on the hospitality of others. And they waited until the angel of the Lord came to them with news of Herod's death. Malcolm Guite describes this scene beautifully in his poem, Refugee. He writes, "We think of him as safe beneath the steeple, or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering the load. Whilst Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curse upon the world. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne." Like the Magi, we too have a choice. Who will we follow? Whose kingdom are we going to serve? It's not lost on me that there's a not so subtle irony in the fact that it's January 6th that we celebrate Epiphany. You see, it is a day that has become associated with another event in our nation's recent history. I remember seeing the photos and videos as they came out, and the thing that stood out to me the most was among the crowd seeing signs that say things like "Jesus saves" on it, or banners praising God, guns, and country. I think the Christian iconography was hard to miss. And I think in many ways it was the American church's anti-epiphany. It was a day when Jesus' name was co-opted in service to another kingdom, when the Prince of Peace was incited to bless political violence. And it's why, in the years since, I've found myself more and more convinced of the importance of Epiphany, of this celebration in the life of the church. Right, this day is a necessary reminder of how easily the church can be tricked into believing Herod's lies, into getting along with Herod's kingdom, and the result is harm towards the vulnerable. But there is another way. There's another road we can take. We can go along with Herod, we can ride the wave of religious nationalism, or we can follow the Magi on the road that leads us away from Herod's palace toward that lowly manger where we discover what a true king looks like. It isn't glamorous, it isn't grand, it may not look like much, but it's here that we find the hope of the world. And as the kings and wannabe kings of this world rage, we have hope in remembering that unto us a child is born, that to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And so I leave us with this. It's a word from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger. Whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high. Whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness. Go to the child in the manger. Believe him to be the Son of God. And you will find wonder upon wonder, counsel upon counsel. May it be so. Amen." Well, before we move into our candles, we'll take a little bit of time for some quiet meditation. I invite you to find a position that's comfortable for you. We'll quiet our hearts in prayer. And if it's helpful for you, I invite you to picture the manger in your mind. To imagine yourself there. And what is it that you see? What does this teach us about the nature of God? Oh, gracious God, we thank you for coming into the world. We thank you that your power is made perfect in weakness, that you chose humility over domination. You chose the lowly place. You chose to be with us and among us. May we do likewise. Amen.